Allow me to turn your attention to Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, as we continue our series in Mark here with the Pharisees questioning Jesus about fasting. Our sermon this morning will be entitled, Why Don't They Fast? Or What About Fasting? But it is good to be back, and as Richard was just sharing in his devotional for our Lord's Supper, was reminded to one of the rides, or reminded of one of the rides that we took, called the Pirates of the Caribbean, and in it there is what looks to be a waterfall. And on that waterfall, you're driving through or riding through on a little boat, and it looks like one of the characters from Pirates of the Caribbean. But somebody apparently had a red something or other on their clothes, some sequins of some kind, and it shone. The waterfall, instead of it being white or blue, was red. And for a brief moment, as we're driving up or riding up to this, this was bright red, almost like blood, and then it went right back to white, just as the waterfall was before, and was reminded there of Christ's blood washing away our sin, and the powerful promise that we have of all of our sins being forgiven in Christ. And so as you turn there again, let me say it's good to be back. As I shared with a few of you, I-10 felt like a treadmill. We knew we were driving just like you know you're running. You see the miles tick along just like you see the miles tick along on a treadmill, but it doesn't feel like you're going anywhere. And so we kept driving and driving and driving, and eventually we got here. And Disney might be the polar opposite of a lot of people's dream vacation, but nothing beats watching your kids have a great time. So we had a great time together. So thank you for that. Cadence did not enjoy one of the rides in particular, the Mickey Fun Wheel, or like we like to call it, the Wheel of Terror. But we survived, and it's good to be back. In our text this morning, we have the continued questions from the Pharisees at the earliest days of Jesus' ministry. In a sense, we'll learn that they weren't really satisfied by the answer he gave them a few weeks ago. And, spoiler alert, to kind of ruin the whole book of Mark, they're never going to be satisfied with any of the answers that he gives them from here on out. Really, they are going to continue. Their anger is going to grow, and eventually we know that Jesus will be crucified for our sins. All of this was part of God's plan to rescue a people for himself. Amen? And so, as we continue worshiping the Lord, as we study his word, if you're able, stand with me as we read Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. And as you read, I encourage you to think back to maybe the last wedding you were a part of, your own wedding or a wedding that you went to. Picture in your mind that wedding ceremony, the wedding reception after it. Just picture those things in mind, as that's going to be one of the metaphors that Jesus uses in his response. So hear the word of God. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. But people came and asked him, why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples don't? And Jesus said to them, the wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth, and a worse tear is formed. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost as well as the skins. No, new wine is put into fresh wineskins. Let's pray as we study his word together. Father, we thank you for a beautiful day outside. Light breeze, beautiful sunrise this morning, and the chance we have now to worship the sun. Lord, we thank you for the songs that we have sung, reminding us of the allness that you require from us, all of us. And the sacrifice that your son gave for us was all of him. Yet laid in the tomb 3 days later, he rose again, conquering sin and death, and rose victorious from that grave and ascended to his rightful place on high. Lord, with that, he gave us forgiveness. He purchased our redemption, and our sins have been washed by His blood. And we now stand redeemed. And we can sing songs like Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. But today we turn our attention this morning to fasting and the questions that these Pharisees and others had about Jesus. And so, Lord, we just ask for Your help that we can study Your Word faithfully and learn from it the implications for us in our daily lives, that we would seek to live out this Word and not be merely hearers only, but doers of Your Word. And we need Your help to do that, Your wisdom to do that, and Your Spirit to do that. But, Father, we also need Your forgiveness when we fail. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. One of the metaphors that Jesus gave is relatively easy for most of us to understand, especially us married folks or folks that have been to a couple of marriages in their day. But the third metaphor that He gave might not make a whole lot of sense for us today, and that second one about the unshrunk cloth on new garments may only make some sense to those of you that have sewn a few patches on in your day. Maybe some moms of some boys, like my mother had to do quite often. But Jesus is going to use all of these examples about fasting, and the angst of the Pharisees is going to continue to grow. Because again, and as we'll see here on out, that the Pharisees are not going to ever be satisfied by His answers. It's never going to be enough for them. They were blinded to the truth. But we've seen the heart of Jesus' ministry and the mission over the last few weeks. And while the next few passages we'll study continue to reveal some of the important information for us about His life and His work here, in a sense, these are basically distractions for us or from the Pharisees that are seeking to trip up the Messiah and discredit His work on our behalf. As you may remember, several weeks back in the healing of the paralytic, the Pharisees had questioned Jesus, but this time it was in their heart about who had the authority to forgive sin. But now they've gotten a little bit bolder. Now they're coming out and saying it. They're firing question after question. We're going to see this time and time again. 2 weeks ago with questions about Him associating with known sinners, and here with the lack of fasting. And next week we'll have another question about the Sabbath. But as a fan of action movies, I sometimes catch myself here wanting the Pharisees to just shut up so we can get back to the action, back to why Jesus came, back to His rescue mission. However, there's much to learn from His answers. They reveal who He is and what He was about, and we would do well to give our careful attention to His Word. This question about fasting is really a continuation with our last study in the healing of the paralytic. We left that passage with Jesus' words, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And as we noted 2 weeks ago, the sickest of the sick were those Pharisees. They were blinded to their need of a Savior, and every opportunity was at their disposal to reject and derail His work, and they took it time and time again. And that answer did not cut it for them. So they boldly came out and questioned the moral fiber of Jesus' disciples that weren't up to their standards when it came to fasting. What we'll find is Jesus isn't going to ignore the spiritual discipline of fasting, but rather is going to seek to restore a God-centered and a God-dependent understanding of fasting. And so as we study our text, we'll come to the question in verse 18, the answers in verses 19 through 20 and 22, and an implication from verse 20. So jump back to verse 18 as we hear their question about fasting. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and asked them, "Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but yours don't? Why don't your disciples fast, Jesus?" It's as if they were saying, "Look, Jesus, the healings are cool and all the miracles are great, but we have another bone to pick with you, fasting. Why don't your disciples do it? John's do, ours do, but you don't. Why don't your disciples fast?" Well, the law of Moses actually only required fasting during the time leading up to the Day of Atonement. Yet over time, tradition took over and it became customary for the Jews to fast on more occasions, or for mourning, or for repentance from sin. If someone had committed a severe sin and came to repentance, he would be encouraged to show that repentance by his fasting. John the Baptist was a frequent fasting-er, but we also know he was given to self-denial. So his disciples would naturally model their lives after that self-denial. And honestly, there's nothing wrong with this. Denying ourselves of various worldly pleasures is not a bad thing. Many Christians around the world right now are in the midst of what's called Lent, 40 days of a type of fasting or a type of self-denial and preparation for Easter and Good Friday. This is all great. Perhaps you've given up things from time to time to refocus your lives on God. And while biblical fasting is primarily about food, many of us have given up other things for a season of time. Maybe you've left Facebook for a while or given up chocolate. Anybody given up chocolate a time or two? No. Y'all are more holier than I. I've had to a couple of times because I like it too much. Given up another type of food or given up maybe coffee for a while. All of that's great. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, were after something else. While John was after self-denial and God-dependence, they had created a duty to fast twice a week and turn it into this badge of honor that they would wear, a badge of their own personal piety and holiness. They made an idol out of fasting. So when Jesus' disciples weren't doing it, it raised some concerns for them, and perhaps rightfully so if they thought this was the case. Because the three main pillars of Judaism were prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. But as I said, fasting was only required biblically leading up to the Day of Atonement. But throughout his ministry, we find Jesus is in the standing debate with the Pharisees, primarily over the issue of traditions. We like traditions, and so did the Pharisees. They held them to a very high esteem. And so the essential difference is especially evident in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. If you'd like to write that down and read that this afternoon, Mark 7, 1 through 23, in which Jesus will accuse the Pharisees of overvaluing the oral tradition and undervaluing the intent or the heart of the law itself. Because by Jesus' day, the original fervor, the original vitality of the Pharisees' teaching of the law had calcified in more of a cult of performance in which conformity to legal prescriptions replaced the posture of the heart. This still happens today when we elevate other things, even good things, to a place of higher importance than God's Word gives it. Nevertheless, believing the Torah was prescriptive for all of life, the Pharisees wove an increasingly difficult and intricate web of regulations around it. The purpose may have been to honor Torah, but the effect was a confining and even crushing burden on human existence. You could never do enough. There was always more to do, more to attain. The bar was always set higher and higher and higher. And the performance-driven life that the Pharisees would demand and modern Pharisees would continue to demand is an affront to God. God is after our heart, first and foremost, that our affections would be on fire for Him. And so, Jesus turns to them and really gives them three answers, boiled down into three metaphors. A wedding, a patch, and a wineskin. Look back at verses 19 through 22 to see this in the text. And Jesus said to them, "The wedding guests can't fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new one pulls away from the old cloth, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost as well as the skins. No, new wine is put into fresh, new wineskins." You see, I've had about 2 weeks to study this text, Joanne. 2 weeks. So I'm watching your ears. So far, the earrings are still intact. We're doing okay. But as I was reading and thinking and reflecting over Jesus' reply, I was immediately reminded from a passage from Ecclesiastes. "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." We studied this with the men months, maybe even a year ago when they studied Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, it says, "A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Jesus' reply is essentially him telling them that there's a time and a place for everything. And well, this wasn't the time or the place. And so he gave them these three metaphors as examples. The first was the bridegroom by reminding them, you're good. This was first, the first one was the bridegroom by reminding them of their own culture. Weddings in Israel were a wee bit different than ours. While ours might have lasted 20, 30 minutes unless the pastor got a little long-winded, followed by a reception that lasted maybe an hour or so, these weddings were a huge ordeal. They last about a week. It was a time of eating, a time of drinking, a time of joy, and no one was going to be involved in a fast when a feast was on the calendar. This was a call to celebrate. Now, in the Old Testament, we never read that the Messiah was referred to as the bridegroom. In the Old Testament, the bride is Israel, but in the New, the bridegroom is the Son of God, and His church is His bride. Thus, He wasn't just trying to point out this need for His disciples to enjoy time with Him because He was here and not give themselves to self-denial. He was making a huge claim, a big claim. He was claiming more than simply being the Messiah. That was controversial in and of itself. He was referring to Himself as the bridegroom, as the groom. He went on to foretell as the groom of His departure. And on our end of history, we know this is Him revealing of His coming execution and resurrection. When that time came, sure they confessed. But for now they're to revel in this powerful moment, this great moment. And so then Jesus switched gears and He used metaphors that might be fairly foreign to some of us, but they were definitely easy for them to understand. Every homemaker in that day would have known that if a garment had been washed time and time again, it had likely shrunk a little bit. It's not just all of the eating we do at Thanksgiving and Christmas. It might shrink over time. It's never us, right? We shrunk the clothes. It had shrunk a little bit. And if it had developed a rip or tear, sewing on a new piece of cloth would accomplish absolutely nothing. Because as it was used and as it would wash time and time again and then continue to shrink, you would then have a patch to repair because that patch would turn loose and an even greater hole would appear. And so to put on a new patch on an old garment would be futile, to say the least. And His next metaphor was similar. In the ancient world, most wineskins were made out of goat skin, kind of like some of our Bibles. When new wine was placed into a new goat skin, the wine would ferment, and as that would happen, it would let out gases, and the goat skin would expand and stretch and stretch and stretch, and new skins could handle that type of stretching. So every Jew knew that new wine can't be put into an old wineskin because the old wineskins had already been stretched to their max. They'd burst. And then you'd lose both the wineskin and the wine, and that would make for a very sad, sad day. So what's the point, Jesus? What Jesus is saying is you can't take the new and force it into the old because the old can't bear it anymore. He wasn't condemning the Old Testament law of God. He was condemning the traditions that the Pharisees had developed from it. He was telling them that their king had come and that they couldn't be able to deal with this king unless they got rid of the old, worthless traditions that made it impossible for them to receive the king. In other words, something so new had come, something so great had happened that they couldn't receive Christ into their lives without being made new themselves. This is a gospel. It's impossible to be a Christian and to maintain and hold on to our old ways. This warning was that when the heavenly feast was served, if you will, They weren't going to be ready because they had rejected their king. They were rejecting the Son of God, their Messiah. The message then for us is that if we have embraced Christ and all of his newness, we're able to long eagerly and expectantly for the future. We have our gaze upward and our march onward because a day is coming when people from all over the creation will sit down with Jesus in his Father's house celebrating the marriage feast of the Lamb. Amen? We can look forward to that day, right? But before we close, we have a couple implications from our text. Look back at verse 20. One implication is right here in the text, what I just mentioned. But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. That's an implication here that his second coming, the wedding feast of the Lamb, we long for this day. Another implication is a restoration of God-centered and God-dependent fasting. Fasting requires that we surrender our all to God, knowing that he will sustain us. When we fast from time to time, we're not to do so, though, as the Pharisees had, to merit or earn his favor, but as a consequence of living in the healing presence and power of Jesus Christ. Fasting is a prayerful form of total surrender to God. And I highly recommend it, especially, or only really, if it's done in a God-dependent and God-honoring way. Yet the main implication here is this veiled prediction of Jesus' violent death as he is, as our text says, taken away. We can immediately picture that scene from maybe movies like The Passion of the Christ, where he is yanked from his disciples, bound in ropes and chains, beaten and tortured before being crucified on the cross. That gives us a Christ-centered cause for fasting because we're not trying to earn his love that was freely given to us, but revealing our desire to die to ourselves as he has died for us. We choose to give up our own pleasure and rest in his dependence and his provision just as he gave up his own worldly or earthly heavenly pleasures. Get it out in a minute. Thus, peace through God's grace is not the end, but the beginning of our maturing as a follower of Christ. Fasting is then an important element of such maturing, which brings us to our so what this morning. You might expect me to jump right into telling you to make this fellowship meal your last meal for a long time. And it's going to be tostadas. So if you were to do that, this would be a good one to do this with. It's a good meal to finish your eating career on for a few days. Just eat a little extra. But I'm not going to do that. Y'all don't have to go hungry today. You should seek the Lord for direction on when and what to fast and from how long. But I do want you to encourage to or consider the implication of the self-denial revealed in our text here. Maybe giving up something you're holding on to a little too tightly to fully depend on God and reveal your need for him to sustain you. And so, as we prepare to close, I would be remiss in not giving a clear gospel call from one of the most powerful implications of our text, namely the lessons from the wineskins and the garments. What of your old life are you holding on to? It's impossible to be a Christian and maintain and hold on to so tightly those things of our old ways. This warning continues today because one day, a heavenly feast will be served, which will mark the end of a time of grace that we're under right now. There will no longer be time to receive the Lord as Savior because he will return to judge the living and the dead and hold this glorious feast in the new heavens and the new earth, and we can long for that day. Thus, if we have embraced Christ in all of his newness, we're able to long eagerly and expectantly for that great day, that glorious day. We have our gaze upward and our march onward until then, living each day by faith and for his glory, because a day is coming when people from all over creation will sit down in his Father's house celebrating this wedding feast of the Lamb. Therefore, until that day comes, we declare the gospel. Until that day comes, we declare the good news. Repent and believe. Turn from your sins into a Savior. And so as our musicians come to lead us in a closing song of worship, if you want to know more about receiving him as your Lord, visit with me as we sing or after the service. if you want to be baptized, there's a pool about 50, 70 feet away from here that we would love to get wet in and baptize you. I'd be glad to do it. But if you didn't join over the last few weeks and you would like to do that, there's papers here. We can visit about that as well. But as I pray, let's prepare our hearts as we worship the King in song and then follow him however he leads during this time. Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the good news of your gospel, the powerful gospel implications of this text, that out with the old and in with the new, God, you came and you suffered and you died on our behalf. But you didn't stay dead, you rose. And Lord, out of that we have forgiveness. We have freedom. And Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to live a life as if we believe it, that you have forgiven us, that you've given us hope, that you've given us a mission to declare the good news while there is still a day of grace. So help us, Lord, be faithful in that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.